Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Well, we're going to be in Exodus 5 and 6 today. Moses' first encounter with Pharaoh. Let's look at it, if we could, in the Bible. And afterwards, Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh. Now, of course, Pharaoh is the title for the Egyptian kings, as Hadad is the title for the Syrian kings, as Caesar became the title for the Roman emperors. Now, we think Pharaoh comes from an Egyptian word that means the great house. The implication is that Pharaoh is deity, that he is the son of the sun god Ra, okay? So Moses comes back to the very place he grew up as a child. Some say, how did he get to see Pharaoh so quick? Man, he was known. Now, some of the older servants may be the only ones that knew him, but when he said, I grew up here, I'm Moses, his name was an Egyptian name that meant son of. I think he would have got an audience. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, Pharaoh didn't know Yahweh, Elohim, for nothing. But if someone came to you and said, I've got a word from God, would you listen to him? I think you would, too. Now, let my people go, they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness. I mentioned to you in our lesson in chapter 3 about this. It says sacrifice to me in the wilderness there, but here it mentions a feast. Now, this is the word Hajj. The Muslims have a Hajj, or I forgot exactly how you pronounce that, or they go to Mecca. It's a kind of a pilgrimage to Mecca. This is something like that. We think that most of the Semites had this spring festival where they went to the desert to sacrifice. This wasn't for a weekend, friend. This might have lasted a long time in having to go there and camp there and then come back. It was a pretty long request. Now, apparently, it's something that, by the way, the word Haggai, the prophet Haggai, festival, comes from this idea of a pilgrimage festival. Let my people go, they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness. Now we'll see chapter 3, verse 12. And Pharaoh said, who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, and besides, I will not let Israel go. He is kind of positioning himself as a god, isn't he? I will not let him go. Who is this other Yahweh, desert god, that's commanding me to let this? I don't know him, I ain't doing this. Ooh, that's a tough thing to do, friends. Whenever in the Bible God's character is confronted by one of these kings, they get the bite put on them. Now, that's true of Nebuchadnezzar. That's true of whoever. So here is Pharaoh saying, I don't know this God, and I don't think I have to worry about him. I've got plenty of gods. They've got to be stronger than you. And you know why? Because you claim to be the God of the Hebrews, and I've put them in slavery, had them here for years. And so in the ancient world, nations had their own gods. So a nation that controlled another nation proved that their god was stronger than their slave's god. Well, boy, is he about to find out something. Besides, they said, let the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness. We may sacrifice to the Yahweh our Elohim, lest he fall upon us with pestilence and with a sword. Now, here again, there's several things involved in this verse. Number one, it was Sinai, or Horeb, 3 days from the court of Pharaoh. It seems that Pharaoh's court is close to the land of Goshen. Because we think that Seti I is the Pharaoh of the oppression, and Ramses II is the Pharaoh of the Exodus. So he had just come to power. 1290 was about the time Ramses II came to power. I think that's the right date. And so that's why some folks say, no, Sinai can't be way down the Sinai Peninsula. It's got to be close to Kadesh Barnea on a straight road to the Promised Land. And there is some possibility there if the number 3 is meant to be literal. Some say it's a figure, like the word 40 means a long period of indefinite time, or the word 70 means a period of administrative number. Maybe 3 just meant a short but unspecified period, possibly. Some say Moses is just lying to him, putting a ruse on him. Well, could have, because there's been folks lie before trying to do God's will. We've seen the life of the patriarchs. We're just not sure. Now, about this, if we don't go, God's going to put pestilence on us. What's that, the idea? Well, the covenant hadn't been given yet, so they can't be responsible for that which they don't know. But Moses says, look, God spoke to me, told me what he wanted. If I don't do what God wants, the consequences are God's anger. Now, Pharaoh would have understood that. And so Moses is really setting the stage here. I've got to do what God told me to do and the people to do. Now, the implication is, if God's going to be angry with the Hebrews for not obeying him, what's God going to be with you, Pharaoh, if you won't let us go? I'll tell you what. But the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you draw the people away from their work? Get back to your labors. Now, Rashi here, a Jewish commentator, says that the Levites were not commanded to work, and therefore they did not have to. And so it doesn't mean go back to making bricks or slavery, but go back to your household duties. I don't know if that's true or false, but that's, of course, what Rashi says here. Now, notice it mentions, it also shows that the Hebrews were slave laborers, and we have many records in the ancient world from Mesopotamia to Egypt about people subduing other people and turning them into slaves. The Hebrews will do that to part of the Canaanites, even though God said don't. Now, notice where it says in verse 5, Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are now many. This seems to go back to the fear of Pharaoh in Exodus 1:10. It's also neat to understand this word, people of the land. In some places, it's used for non-Hebrews. It's used in, Genesis 23, 12, and 13 for Hittites. It's used in Genesis 42, 6 for Egyptians. It's used in Numbers 14, 9 for Canaanites. But it's also used of the Hebrew people several times. It's used originally in the early parts of the Old Testament. It's used for the people versus the aristocracy or the leaders. Then later it came to mean the poor versus the rich, and that's what it was used in the exilic period. And then in Jesus' day, it almost meant the those who keep the Jewish law, those who are kosher, versus the people who didn't keep the Jewish law. And so it has kind of a developed meaning within Israel, the people of the land. Notice it mentions then, let's see, and would you have them cease from their labors? And of course that means they're state slaves. So the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters over the people and their foremen, saying, now the taskmasters were Egyptian, but the foremen, which we're going to see down in verses 14 and 15 and really 15 through 21, they're Hebrews. Now the word used for them, sopharim, is used for scribes and this, so that the Septuagint translates it scribes or accountants. They seem to have been like foremen, probably a little more physical than scribes, but they are Hebrews over Hebrews. So that's kind of an administrative structure that we see in many parts of the Old Testament. You are no longer to give the people straw to make brick as previously. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. Now, he didn't increase the quota, which they would have griped at, but he said, we're not going to give you straw. Now, straw was kind of kneaded into the clay, and bricks were formed and sun-dried. And they last real good if they're not exposed to direct rain. And so it was a common building tool. Now, look at verse 8. But the quota of bricks which they are making previously, you shall impose on them and not reduce any of it because they are lazy. Therefore, they cry out, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Pharaoh says the only reason these folks want to go sacrifice, they want a vacation, they want a holiday, and we'll solve that by making things tough for them. Sounds like a totalitarian government, doesn't it? Let the labor be heavier on the men and let them work at it that they may pay no attention to these false words. False words, what's that? Moses' words from God. So the taskmaster of the people and their foreman went out and spoke to the people, saying, thus says Pharaoh, I'm going to not give you any straw. And then down in the rest of this paragraph, verses 10 through 14, the taskmasters tell the foreman, and the foreman can't keep the quota up. It's impossible. They're running around gathering all kinds of straw. And you know, archaeology, it's interesting. We found bricks in Egypt that have straw in it, which means it holds together good, doesn't crack bad. We found bricks that have all kind of junky little stubble in it. Not so much good straw, but little pieces of weeds and little stumps and roots. And then we found bricks that have no straw at all. Isn't it interesting that those bricks that are done with little roots and twigs may be exactly the kind of bricks that these Hebrews built? I think so. They run everywhere trying to find anything to put in that clay, I want to tell you. And so when the foreman found out the quota wasn't made, I mean the taskmasters, they beat the hound out of these Jewish overseers. And then the Jewish overseers said, this is not fair, it's not fair. And so the Pharaoh calls these Hebrew foremen, and I'm sure they're representatives, and begins to really say, you better force these Hebrews, you better whip them and beat them and be ugly to them so they'll get this thing done. I was real tickled with Rashi. He says these foremen didn't hurt the Hebrews. But they got hurt. So later on, when the great synagogue was started, which is Ezra, of course, much, much later, that the descendants of these foremen, Jewish foremen, were made part of the great synagogue. Well. And the foremen of the sons of Israel saw they were in trouble because they were told, you must reduce you must not reduce your daily amount of bricks. Look in verse 20. So they, these Hebrew foremen, left Pharaoh's presence, and they met Moses and Aaron, who were... Now, mine has waiting for them. The Hebrew word is stationed. Apparently, Moses and Aaron knew what was happening and were outside Pharaoh's court waiting for these foremen to come out. Now, what is Pharaoh doing? Now, think of me what he's doing. He's saying, look, I'll get Moses and Aaron in trouble by putting extra work on the Hebrews. And the Hebrews will get mad, and they'll be mad at Aaron and Moses. That's exactly what happens here. And these foremen say, hey, boy, you've really caused us the trouble. Look here in verse 21. May the Lord look upon you and judge you. Now, we learn from other parts of Scripture that this is a Hebraic way of an innocent sufferer causing a suffering. So they're putting Moses in the place of being the real villain here. Not Pharaoh, Moses. Now, folks, that is going to be a characteristic. I want to tell you, Moses had the pits of a job. He did what God told him, and the people griped, and they griped, and they balked against his leadership, and they griped at Moses, and they griped at God. This is just the beginning. Matter of fact, the book of Exodus and Numbers is a book of griping. Starting right here, blaming Moses for what's happening. Now, notice it says you've made us odious to the Egyptians. Now, of course, the word odious and the Hebrew word here is you've made us stink, smell bad. I guess they did too. Look at verse 22. Then Moses returned to Yahweh and said, O Yahweh, why hast thou brought harm to this people? Oh, my. Does God bring harm? Well, I want to tell you, the older parts of the Old Testament seem to imply that God is the source of everything. So in the older parts of the Old Testament, God is the source of calamity as well as blessing, because only one causality, God. There's only one God, Yahweh. Now, we know from later theology and development that God had an angel he used. Now, he used Satan to give man a choice. God also had an angel of destruction. We're going to see it in the 10th plague. Let me give you some passages where this very ancient way of showing God as the one causality is used. You might want to see 1 Samuel 16:14. The evil spirit of the Lord came upon Saul. A real good one is Isaiah 45, verse 7. You might also want to see Jeremiah 20, verse 7. And Ezekiel 14:9 is some other places where evil is said to come from God. Now, what Moses is saying is, I don't understand this. What is happening? By the way, I want you to compare two verses for me. Would you compare 2 Samuel 24:1 with 1 Chronicles 21:1? This is about the numbering of the people. One place it said God did it, one place it said Satan did it. Now, here again, the same activity is one time attributed to God and one time attributed to Satan. Now, obviously, it's the idea that the numbering was evil about God caused it or Satan caused it. Now, sometimes we struggle with that in our lives. When problems come our way, who did it? Did the evil one do it? Well, friends, the evil one may have done it, but Job chapter 1 says the evil one can't do anything without permission of God. And so if evil comes in our lives, there's going to be a purpose for it. Job never knew what was happening to him. Never was explained to him. Trust. Moses didn't trust him. Moses thought, just like I guess all of us did, God said, I'm going to deliver him, and he's going to do it. Slap, bang, we're off. No. It's an 18-month deal, Moses. Now, you be patient. I'm in control. Hang in there. My ways aren't your ways, but it's going to work out. Just trust me. Notice. Why did thou ever send me? Boy, Moses is still griping. If you're not going to deliver people through me, it's just going to be harder. Why did you ever call me at the burning bush? And God's saying, Moses, Moses, trust me. Now, of course, we never do that, right? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he has done harm to this people, and thou hast not delivered all of thy people. Impatience. Impatience. Then Yahweh said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for under compulsion he will let them go. We learned in chapter 3 he's going to thrust them out. Here we see it again. Under compulsion he shall drive them out of his land. And we know that's going to happen. If you want to see the exact fulfillment, it's Exodus 12, 33 and 39. Okay? Like Moses was thrust out of Egypt back in Exodus 2, 22, now the people are going to be thrust out. It's obviously a play here, I think. And God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. Man, he keeps saying that because that's that unique name, that power name. I don't think it's magical. I think it's showing who is really in charge of history, who is really behind the events, what he's going to do. He's the covenant God. We see this same I am the Lord in verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, verse 29. It's the theme of this. This is all done back to old Pharaoh saying, I don't know Yahweh. Who is Yahweh? I'll do what I want to. God says, no, you won't. I am God. And so I think it's related to that. Now, verse 3 is very, very interesting. I appeared to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob as God Almighty. This is the term El Shaddai. And I think it's really important that there's a reference here about fulfilling the promises, down a little bit later in verses 6 through 8, the promises to Abraham. Now, God appeared to Abraham in Genesis 15, 17, and 22, particularly in account of this covenant. But in 17, he is called God Almighty, El Shaddai. El is the general name for God in the ancient Near East. We think comes from the word to be strong. Now, Elohim is the plural of El. It's still translated God. Some think it's the plural of majesty, or I'm not sure why it's there. Now, the word Shaddai, been a lot of discussions here. Earlier etymological studies have said it comes from the word for mountain. And there's a possibility for that, and some see Deuteronomy 32:4 as a possible the idea of that, the word rock, the word mountain, Yahweh being a mountain deity. The concept developing of stability and strength. Maybe so. But newer etymologies think it comes from the Hebrew word for a woman's breast. Because the ancient rabbis translated Shaddai as the all-sufficient one. And I think that's true. Because I think it's not one of these feminine metaphors for God. As a mother nurses and cares for an infant, so God nurses and cares for Israel. And that's the name El Shaddai, the patriarch's new God. But by my name Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. Now that's very difficult because it seems like that earlier in the Old Testament, particularly Genesis 4:26, that it says that some of these early people worship God by the name Yahweh. I think the only way to explain it is they knew the name but didn't know the significance. Now you say, well, Bob, how can you prove that? Well, it wasn't a common name. You say, well, how do you know that? If you look at the Hebrew names before the Exodus, the word Yahweh, which is usually a J-E or a J-O or a J-A or a I-A-H on the end of these words for names, Hebrew names, is not there. Some say Jochebed, Moses' mother, comes from Yahweh, but that's not certain. There are no names, a lot of El so-and-so, that name for God, but no Yahweh. But after the Exodus, there becomes a lot of Hebrew names with Yahweh in it, starting with J-O, J-A, J-E, ending with I-A-H. And so this seems to be very true and fit at least the naming pattern of the Hebrews. Now, as it says in verse 4, and I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan. Now, that goes back to Genesis 15, verse 16, where God told Abraham that his descendants were going to go into Egypt, but that God was going to bring them out because the sin of the Amorite was not yet full. Now, the land of Canaan, and here we have all these names for the tribes. Sometimes it goes by the Canaanite, and Genesis 15, it goes by the Amorite, okay? The Canaanites lived along the seacoast, the Amorites lived in the hill country. The land in which they sojourned. What's that? The patriarchs. That's what he promised Abraham. And further, I have heard the groanings of the sons of Israel. You might want to see Exodus 3, 6, and 7. Boy, it is helpful to me to know that God hears the cries of his people. And not only does he hear them, but he is moved by them. Oh, friends, prayer makes a difference in the world. God hears the pain of his people. And he comes to do something about it. Now, it took him several years to do this. There was a reason why he left them in slavery. I believe there's a reason for the problems we go through, though we don't always understand it. Now, notice it says, because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, I have remembered my covenant. Oh, thank the Lord. Now, God remembering is an anthropomorphic term. God has a pretty good mind, pretty good memory. Now, we're just talking about God in human terms. He said, I've remembered my covenant. And I want to tell you, that's the thing we got hope for, is that God remembers the promises he made to us and that he keeps them even amidst our unfaithfulness. Now, notice where, and then of course this covenant is with Abraham, starts where it starts, Genesis 15, 17, 22. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord. There's that name. I am is the root form of Yahweh. I am the Lord. It's kind of a play on those two words. And I will bring you out from under the bondage of the Egyptians. Now, here's the first promise. I'm going to deliver you from Exodus. It occurs in a parallel form three times. First of all, I will bring you out from under bondage in verse 6. In verse 6, I will deliver you from their bondage. In verse 6, I will redeem you. And the word redeem here is the word from Goel we found in the book of Ruth. It means I am your close kin. I am your wealthy relative. And I'm going to buy you back from slavery. I'm going to buy you back as a prisoner of war. I'm going to redeem you when you could not redeem yourself. I'm going to pay your debts off and make you free. Woo, what a neat word. God is our near kin. I want to tell you, most of the words for God that reveal His character to us are words that are used of near, of family relationships. God is Father, God is Lover, God is Goel, and here we have one of those concepts here. With an outstretched arm. Does God have an outstretched arm? No. It's an anthropomorphic term. Now, it's interesting that the four cups of the Seder service, the Passover service, are related to this verse 6. You might want to see that in some of the rabbinical Judaist studies. I'm sure you do as you prepare for these lessons. Let's see. Oh, yeah, the kinsman redeemer is found also in Leviticus 25:25 and Ruth chapter 4. Verse 7, here's the second thing. He's going to bring them out of Egypt. Here's the second covenant promise. And I will take you for my people. You might want to see Exodus 19:5-6 for an amplification of that. The first time this word, my people, is used, been back in Exodus chapter 3. God says, I'm going to redeem you. Be my people. And then number 3 is in verse 8. And I will bring you to a land I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So we have the redemption idea. We have the my people covenant idea. And in verse 8, we have the promise of the land idea. That's very beautiful. Look at verse 9. But they did not listen. They were discouraged because of their labors. It so helps me to know that in the midst of my unfaithfulness, the midst of my unbelief, the midst of my discouragement, God's going to still do it. Hallelujah. Aren't you glad that God asks we respond to Him, but then His love is unconditional, and He's going to work with us until we can respond to Him. Oh, my. Now, bang, right in the middle of this comes the call of Moses again, verses 10 through 13. I think it's God reminding him. Some say it shows there's two sources, one earlier in chapter 3 and another one here. No, I don't think that at all. It's the same thing put in a different way. And Moses is going to start saying, well, I can't talk, God. Look at verse 12. I have uncircumcised lip. The Bible uses uncircumcision that way. It talks about an uncircumcised heart, Jeremiah 4:4, 9:25. Talks about an uncircumcised ear, Jeremiah 6:10. It's just a way of saying I can't speak good, or my heart's not right, or I can't hear right. And it's Moses' complaint here. Now, seemingly funny to us, but very important, a genealogy breaks in this account. And it breaks in verse 14 and goes all the way down almost to the end of the chapter. And it's a genealogy of Moses and Aaron. Now, funny for us, but very important to the Jews. It's a genealogy that's going to show that Moses and Aaron are both from the tribe of Levi that's later going to be the priest. It's a way of identifying him. That's only a partial genealogy. It covers Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. It kind of goes in the order of the tribes until it gets to Levi. Doesn't cover the rest of the tribes. It also doesn't cover Reuben and Simeon very much. It doesn't even cover all the tribes of Levi very much, but it covers the one of which Moses and Aaron are a part, and also develops some of the men who are going to be later on the story, like Korah and Phinehas and those kind of folks who are going to have things happen to them in the later account. Now, some of the names here are Egyptian, like Mirani in verse 16 and Asher in verse 24 and Phinehas in verse 25. Now, Putiel in verse 25 is a combination of an Egyptian and Hebrew word, the Hebrew word for El, God, and an Egyptian name. Now, what this implies is there's been some intermarriage with Egyptians through here because Egyptian names are appearing in Hebrew lineage. And that's probably quite true because there was no condemnation of marrying of Egyptians because Joseph married an Egyptian back in Genesis 41:45. And so there's been some intermarriage, and obviously the rabbis would say the Egyptians are becoming Yahwehist, or the people of God, and I think that's important. I don't know quite what to do through here except to read through it, and you see how we're going to develop the line of Aaron and Moses, and that's the concept, and that's why. By the way, Phinehas is Egyptian for a black man or a Cushite. You might want to see Numbers 25:10-13. And then down in verse 28, we pick back up on God and Moses again, where it says, it came about on that day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke to Moses saying, I am the Lord your God, speak to Pharaoh, And then we develop the rest of these confrontations with Pharaoh. Let's see. By the way, I want to say that Genesis Exodus 6:28 is obviously connected with Exodus 7 through 7. So it shows the chapter division of the Pentateuch is very unfortunate, as the book division of the Pentateuch is unfortunate, because this is just one historical narrative. It's flowing through history. I think the only reason it was divided is because it wouldn't fit on one papyrus scroll. And the chapter and verse division, please remember this, the chapter and verse division in your Bible, both Old Testament and New, is not inspired, was put in the Middle Ages, and it's only helpful for us finding passages of Scripture. And so that's all it's for. Don't use it as a way to look at literary context, because it's very unfortunate. So here we have God, through Moses, confronting Pharaoh, and Pharaoh not letting them go, and then we develop this 18-month cycle with God working with Pharaoh's hard heart. And while Pharaoh had a hard heart, Egyptians were seeing the frailty of their gods and the power of Yahweh. God's going to bring them out. God's going to deliver them. It's a mighty story. And also, in the midst of their unbelief, the midst of their faithfulness, both Moses and the people and the elders, God's going to work with them. It's true of you, my friend. God's active in your life. Watch for Him. You'll see Him if you look for Him. I've enjoyed being with you. We'll see you again, same time, same place next week. Have a good day.